Just kind of remembering where we are. We are in the third quarter of Romans, right? There were the first half, the first two quarters was the gospel, the just by live by faith. And then we're into the second half, the application. And the first half of that application, the third quarter of the book, is chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is dealing with the question of why most Jews in his day are rejecting the good news that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to save them, right? And we said at the outset that there are some problems that people of the day looking around, seeing the Jews not putting their faith in who Paul says is the Jewish Messiah. And in chapter 9, we saw that Paul there says that Israel's unbelief in Jesus doesn't disprove the gospel that he is the Messiah because God was never obligated to save every individual, right? He's free to choose or to elect who he gives the promise, fulfillment of the promise to, and who he doesn't. And, you know, we saw that that's a fairly hard truth, but there are there's truth to it. And then in chapter 10, kind of much more understandable to us, I think, Paul said that Israel's unbelief doesn't show God to be unfaithful because God did everything that he should have done, right? People at the day seeing that God had promised to do all these things for Israel, and then when it happens, it doesn't go to Israel, it goes to all the Gentiles, and people would have been tempted to say, God doesn't do what he says he's going to do. Right? He changes the plan midstream. And Paul has said in chapter 10 that God did exactly what he said he would do, and that he did offer his people salvation. He genuinely presented them, giving them every proof of what was happening, and they simply refused to submit to his plan. They refused to believe in the gospel. And then we're going to get to, starting next week, in chapter 11, where Paul says, kind of the third answer, that Israel's unbelief doesn't mean that God isn't going to give Israel the promises, because the story's not over yet. But before he goes on in chapter 11, from verse 11, to say that Israel's unbelief isn't the end of the story, he pauses in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11, which is our passage today, to sum up what he has said so far about the condition of Israel in his own day. Okay? Paul here pulls together the idea of election from chapter 9 and the idea of Israel's responsibility from chapter 10 and uses them to just kind of give a bird's eye view. What is actually happening in Paul's day? In verses 1 through 7, the first half of verse 7, he looks at the fact that God did bring the promise to Israel, because even if most Jews are not believing, some Jews are believing. And Paul's the proof of that. That God elected a remnant that is receiving the promises. And then in the second half of verse 7 through to verse 10, he looks at the rest of Israel that remains unresponsive. So this is chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, summing up what is going on in Paul's day, looking at the believing remnant and the resistant majority. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Is it hard to say thanks be for God with a passage that ends like that? Yeah, next week we're going to talk about why Paul is being so harsh. Why is he being so negative? I mean, he's just piling it on Israel there. So the passage begins, I ask then, did God reject his people? And the word then is like the word therefore. It's looking back on what Paul has been saying and then drawing a conclusion from it. And what he's looking back for is what he's been laying out, mostly in chapter 10. Since God fulfilled his promises, since God showed up and offered Israel the salvation that he had promised, and since they rejected it, since the climax has come and Israel refused to play along, is the story all over? If this was God's plan and Israel walked away, does God walk away? If Israel has refused God's final climax of salvation, are they done for? If Israel appears to be filing for divorce, does God grant it? Is this the end of the covenant? Is this the end of the salvation of Israel? And yet again, Paul answers, absolutely not. Right? This has kind of been a refrain all through Romans. Absolutely not. And his proof that God has not abandoned Israel is himself. He says, I'm an Israelite. And then he kind of offers little proof, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And he reasserts, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. It's as though when somebody says, oh no, the Jews aren't believing in the gospel. This is the end of it. God's promise has come, and it's come to nothing. Paul says, what? The Jews aren't believing the gospel? The Jews are believing the gospel. And so Paul combines the ideas of election and Israel's responsibility to choose by saying, essentially, the word of God did not fail because the elect Jews are receiving the gospel. The elect Jews are responding to the gospel with faith and are receiving the promise of life. Okay? So it looks like when they said, why are the Jews rejecting the gospel? That he began to explain why they were rejecting the gospel, that they're not elect, and that they chose not to. But really, he's laying the groundwork for his real answer, which is the Jews are receiving the gospel, the elect Jews. And as Paul always does, when he puts out this idea that's like so contrary to what people were thinking, he goes to the Old Testament to back it up. He goes to the Old Testament to say that what he is teaching is nothing new, but it's what has always been there. And he takes two passages from the Old Testament. One of them is obvious. The other one is less obvious. And both of them are support of the idea of the remnant. Okay? Because this is what Paul is talking about here. The remnant is the idea of a believing, faithful few in the midst of a resistant majority. And notice that I say a resistant majority, not a rejected majority, because Paul's still going to go on to say that God has a lot more grace in store for the unfaithful majority. So he demonstrates this idea of the remnant with two passages. The first one, which is less obvious, is in right in verses 1 and 2, if you still have your Bibles open there. In verses 1 and 2, Paul first asks the question, did God reject his people? And in verse 2, he answers with the same words, God did not reject his people. And when he does that, he's using words that are taken from 1 Samuel 12. Okay? 1 Samuel 12 is actually a favorite passage of mine ever since it leapt off the page at me 20 years ago. Anybody remember what goes on in 1 Samuel 12? Or is it up there already? Is anybody familiar? You'll remember it when I bring it up. In 1 Samuel 12, the entire nation of Israel has gathered together to reject God. Anybody, does it ring any bells? What's going on here? I have to just point out, first service got this one. No, actually. Well, yes. Leading up to Saul, right. The whole nation of Israel comes together before the prophet Samuel, and they reject God by asking Samuel to appoint a king over them. And this is rejecting God because Israel knew perfectly well that God did not want them to have a king, that he did not want them to be like the nations around them, that he wanted them to be to his glory by being different from the other nations, that he was their king and they would have no other king. And Israel did not want to do it God's way. Israel wanted to do it their own way. They did not want to be a special people reflecting who God is. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. And they requested Samuel to give them a king. And when they do, God demonstrates his displeasure with them by sending a violent thunderstorm at a time of year when there would be no rain. And the people understand. You know, they understand the sign, and they become deathly afraid because they have experience with the wrath of God. This is not that many hundreds of years removed from the desert, the wilderness, when the entire nation died for disobeying God. Now, they were able to have children before they died, so it wasn't the end of the nation, but they all died. And so they're deathly afraid, and they ask Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel says this, which is what jumped off the page at me so many years ago, and I absolutely love it. He says to them, first of all, do not be afraid. They've just rejected God. He's demonstrating his wrath with this violent thunderstorm. They've seen him before show up and kill thousands of people when he's upset. And Samuel says, do not be afraid. And then he says the very best thing. He says, you have indeed done all this evil. I love that. It's no whitewashing. It's not like so much that you hear out there today, which is God loves you, so it doesn't matter. Oh, you didn't do anything evil. You did nothing worse than anybody else. God understands what you meant to do. No, Samuel says, you messed up royally. You didn't mess up. You sinned. You really did this evil. It is really on your heads. But do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then it gets even better. He continues and he says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. That's where Paul's getting his wording. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Okay? And with just those few words, the Lord will not reject his people, Paul is prompting at least some of his listeners, maybe not everybody would have picked up on it, but some of his listeners would have remembered that even when the entire nation turned away from God, God did not turn away from his people. Because he was faithful to his own decision. That he had made a choice when he adopted them to be his own. And that he was going to remain faithful to that choice that he had made for the sake of his great name. And the situation in Paul's day is exactly parallel. Paul doesn't just reach back and just grab any old words that fit what he wants to say. He grabs those words because where he's taking it from is just the same situation as the situation in his own day. All Israel, again, was unfaithful. All Israel, again, was rejecting God's way. All of Israel was again saying, we don't want to do it your way, we want to do it our way. They were rejecting God's plan, which was belief in Christ, in order to pursue their own plan, which was to do the right thing themselves, to make themselves right. So Paul asks, just like then, when all the people reject God, does it mean God rejects the people? Absolutely not. God does not reject his people, even when all of them reject him. But then the more obvious Old Testament support that Paul brings up is in verses 2 through 6, where Paul specifically refers to the life of Elijah, and particularly an event that is in 1 Kings 19. Okay, and this is going to be a familiar story. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is in deadly conflict with the king of Israel, Ahab, and with Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Okay? Now, Jezebel was not an Israelite. Jezebel has a princess from Tyre and Sidon, okay, north of Israel, what in the Bible is called the Canaanites, which in history we know as the Phoenicians. Okay? Jezebel was a treaty marriage. And Jezebel brought with her the worship of her native Canaanite or Phoenician god, Baal. Now, Elijah is fiercely loyal to God. But the vast majority of the people of Israel really don't care at all whether they worship Baal or the Lord. Matter of fact, most of them see nothing wrong with just worshiping both. But Elijah remains fiercely loyal to God and insists that being faithful to God means not worshiping Baal and not putting up with Baal worship. And so the queen comes after Elijah with a vengeance. Okay? Up to this point, I said it's been a deadly conflict. Hundreds have died on both sides. And when the queen comes after Elijah, he is left absolutely alone. Even if there are others out there who still worship the Lord, no one is standing with Elijah. And Elijah flees to the wilderness of Sinai, where he complains in prayer to the Lord that all of Israel has rejected God. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. In other words, Elijah is basically saying, Lord, it's all over. They have rejected you. They have rejected your plan. Your plan is done. The covenant is done. You no longer owe them anything. Judge them. In other words, he thinks that Israel's rejection of God means that the covenant between God and Israel is broken. That the plan of salvation to bless Israel and the world through Israel has come to nothing. Now, as Paul is writing Romans, he knows better than to think that the plan for Israel has come to nothing. But I am sure that at times he felt just like Elijah. And I suspect that there were times when he prayed Elijah's prayer. Like Elijah, He was fiercely loyal to God. But like Elijah, he was often all alone, the only one faithful to God, calling out to a whole nation that wanted nothing to do with God's plan, and in order to pursue its own plan, really just wanted to kill him. Paul's situation in his day is exactly like Elijah's position in Elijah's day. But Paul does know better than to think as Elijah thought, because he knows what God said to Elijah. Okay? What was the real truth in Elijah's day? As Elijah looked out and saw every reason to think that the covenant was done for, what was actually going on? God said, I have reserved for myself, and there's real emphasis there. I have reserved, not they chose to do it. I did it, and it's for myself, my own purposes, my own interests. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Right? In the midst of this unfaithful majority of the entire nation, however many hundreds of thousands, that Elijah could see very well, everywhere he looked, unfaithfulness. Right? There was still a faithful few, a remnant, that Elijah could not see. But was there, and was the guarantee that God was still at work and would fulfill all of his promises to bless his people. So Paul is quoting this as a way, again, of saying that what happened then is just like what is happening now. To both Paul and his listeners, all that can be seen is the vast majority of Israel unfaithful and rejecting God and his plan, such that you can't see how God could possibly still fulfill his promises. You don't see how God could possibly still bring the promised blessings to Israel. And that kind of reminds us of what he said about Abraham way back at the beginning of the letter, that Abraham had a promise from God, but as he looked out into the world, he could see absolutely no way that God could do that. But he honored God as God by trusting that God would do it despite everything that could be seen. And in Elijah's day, the same situation. And now in Paul's day, the same situation. Paul's day, just like Elijah's day, it looks like it's all over. But God sees the faithful few, the remnant, through whom he will continue to work out his plan of salvation. So the point of all of this, both with the references to 1 Samuel and then the reference to Elijah, is that the situation in Paul's day that everybody was so concerned about, that people were freaking out about, that people were thinking that maybe undercuts the gospel or undercuts God's faithfulness, was actually nothing new. It was exactly the same situation that had always been. The majority of Israel had always been unfaithful. In Moses' day, they didn't want to believe. In Samuel's day, they didn't want to believe. In Elijah's day, they didn't want to believe. In Isaiah's day, they didn't want to believe. In Paul's day, they didn't want to believe. But in all of these times when Israel was vastly unfaithful, there was always, in the midst of that unbelieving crowd, a few, a remnant, who by God's grace, not by anything that they themselves ever did, but by God's grace, were allowed to respond to God's promise with faith and be the Israel within Israel. Remember, Paul used that phrase just recently in the letter. The Israel within Israel, the believing few through whom God could continue to work and bring about his plan for all of the rest. So the first part of verse 7 really summarizes all of chapters 9 and 10. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. Yes, it looks that way, he's saying. Although it appears that Israel did not receive, the elect did. By redefining Israel, that's what Paul's doing here, redefining Israel as the elect who choose to believe, Paul can say that Israel did receive the gospel. Okay? It looked like his answer was going to be, why aren't the Jews receiving the gospel? They don't have to. God elects. When in reality, his final answer to the question of, why aren't the Jews believing the gospel? Is, in fact, the Jews are believing the gospel. The elect Jews. And when he says that when he redefines Israel as the elect, the Israel within Israel, it turns out he's not doing anything new. It turns out he's not doing something creative. It turns out that he's just doing what has always been the case. He redefines Israel as the elect who choose to believe, which is in complete keeping with the entire Old Testament history. So in Paul's day, the Jews are receiving the gospel. But then in the second half of verse 7, Paul turns his attention to the majority. What happens to them? Well, he writes, the others were hardened. That is, God allows them to refuse to believe and to reap the consequences of refusing to believe, which is to become more and more settled in your unbelief. Right? And this is something that you can just look around in your everyday life and you'll see this all the time. And not just with like religious belief in God or whatever. What people believe, more likely than not, is what they have chosen to believe, and they just become more and more settled in their own belief. It is rare that events are so powerful as to change what people believe. People believe what they want and only become more and more settled in it, except when the grace of God intervenes. And again, Paul brings out more Old Testament quotes to speak about the hardening in unbelief of those who choose not to believe. And here he pulls together several passages that all speak about eyes that won't see. Okay, and this is typically how people in Paul's day handled Scripture. You'd find passages that have similar wording and pull them together. And he takes three passages, one from Deuteronomy, one from Isaiah, and one from Psalms. And that's actually significant. Okay, Deuteronomy, where is that in the Old Testament? It's the law of Moses, right? And Isaiah, it's from the prophets. And Psalms is from this third group that was called the writings. Okay, you may have heard the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Paul consciously takes one passage from each because, again, that was an accepted way in his day to show that the argument you're making isn't just cherry-picked out of somewhere, but really is the teaching of the Torah as a whole. So first he combines the bits from Deuteronomy and Isaiah to say, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, stupor doesn't mean stupid. It means a sleepy, dull, inattentive state. Okay? Do we, any teachers here? Right? Do you ever look out over the class and see a spirit of stupor? Right? In first service, I called upon Miss Wilkinson. And she said, oh, do you ever not know? Oh, Don, do you ever see the spirit of stupor? Never seen it. Never seen it. It's that just that dullness that doesn't see what's in front of it, that doesn't hear what's being said. Okay? God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. Now again, why? Because they chose not to. He allowed them to choose. When they did not want to see what they were seeing, and when they did not want to hear what they were hearing, God allowed them to fool themselves. And again, I think if you just look around in everyday life, we see this all the time. If you want to see what you want to see, you'll see it. If you don't want to hear what somebody is saying in plain English, you cannot hear it. If you want to fool yourself, you can. And that's what Paul is saying here. That if Israel wants to not see and wants to not hear, God will allow that. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, saying, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." The table represents the good gifts of God, provision, and that what God has provided is going to actually turn around and be to their detriment, right? And Paul's already talked about that idea, the stumbling block, that God's provision of salvation actually causes people not to receive it. And then it continues, "May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see." Now, Paul takes this passage from Psalm 69, not just because it has those eyes that can't see again, although that surely drew his attention, but he also does it because when you look carefully at Psalm 69 and what's going on in David's life, again, it's exactly what's going on in Paul's day. When you look at Psalm 69, and when you look at David's life, you see David consistently, over and over again, attacked and threatened by his own people, the people of God. Now, often when we talk about persecuted David, we think of King Saul. And then we think David, mid-20s, becomes king, and then, hey, he's king. But you know what? He continued to be threatened and persecuted throughout his whole life. Okay, we may jump to the rebellion of Absalom, or there's another rebellion or two. But even when there was no rebellion, when you look at the Psalms carefully, and when you look at David's time as king in the historical books, he was constantly up against other power centers. The king was not like the king when we think of King Louis the 16th in France or whatever, this absolute monarch, and there's no other power out there. King David had to deal with the tribal sheikhs who had a lot of power. The king was a new idea in Israel. And a lot of these men had it in for David. He was constantly fighting against leaders of his own people who were ungodly men seeking to undermine and bring David down. David was constantly attacked and threatened throughout his life by his own people who were God's covenant people, but were nevertheless unfaithful to God. We again have the situation of this unbelieving majority and this remnant faithful by grace. And furthermore, David, more parallels to Paul here, David is actually the one that God has chosen to work through to bring about the promise of salvation for all the rest of Israel. Right? God wants to bless all of Israel, and he's going to do it through David. But all of Israel now turns against David and wants to kill him. So in order to protect the blessing that he wants to bring to all Israel, he has to protect David. To protect David, God has to temporarily turn against his people as though he is their enemy. The people of Israel become God's enemy so that God can protect what he's doing through David to bring about the blessing for Israel. Do you follow that? That is exactly what is happening with Paul in Paul's day. Why does God appear to turn against his people in Paul's day? Because they have set themselves against God's work to bring them blessing. In order to bless them, he has to temporarily turn against them. God is working through Paul to bring all the promised blessings to Israel, but Israel sets itself against Paul, seeking even to kill him. So to protect the work of salvation, God temporarily turns against his people, protecting Paul and the work that he's doing through Paul, and at the same time, answering David's prayer. giving the people eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear. Just as he did in David's day, God allows those who refuse to see and hear to become hardened in their refusal. So I said a few weeks ago that Paul had to explain why Israel did not believe, or else why would anyone else believe? Right? You may remember we called that the apologetic concern, that Paul has to explain what's going on in order for people to believe. Well, Paul has answered that very clearly at this point. The elect remnant did believe. And as for the unfaithful majority, there's always been an unfaithful majority that never believed. I also said that Paul needed to explain why Israel did not receive the promises, or else it looks like God is unfaithful, that he doesn't bring about what it is that he said he was going to do. We called that the proper theological concern, what it says about God's trustworthiness. And Paul has also answered that one very, very clearly. At every step, he has shown that God has done exactly what he said he would do. And that even when no one else is faithful, God remains faithful. But then the third thing that we said that there was a pastoral concern, that Paul needed to explain what's going on in Israel in order to resolve the mutual pride and the conflicts and the tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman churches. And you know what? So far, that question is still really hanging. So far, it's hard to see how what Paul has said is going to resolve that. If anything, he seems to just be throwing fuel on the fire. But that's actually where he goes next. So, next week we'll get into what all of this has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles in the churches.